That's it for announcements. All right. So we're in Matthew chapter 21, as I said, verses 28 until the end of the chapter. And last week, well, let me read verses 28 through 32 after I pray. And I will lead us because just of time's sake, but there are many prayers to pray for our nation, for our country, for Ukraine and Israel and Nigeria and places of persecution. And our troops are still out there and the whole Iran situation that doesn't seem, you know, let me say something about that. Just this, that the reason we don't get all excited completely when we're told everything's wonderful and look what we've done is because we know the Lord, you need humility, and the Lord has to help make things work to, for them to be right. And if you've noticed, we just have things that can't seem to be made right for whatever reason. You know, what that tells a Christian is the only real true rightness is with Jesus Christ. We're not simplistic. We're not unaware of the world situation. We don't think there's no technical issues that go on and there's certain right and wrong and measurements and boundaries. But when it's all said and done, man cannot accomplish what he wants to accomplish unless God allows him to. And we need to lead the way in humility before God and need for God. And because that's what we want other people to do, including our cabinet, our president, our Congress. We want people around the world to see their need for God, not for their destruction, but for their deliverance. And Lord, we see our need for you personally, and we see the need of our nation for you in so many ways. And we see the needs of these places that we've mentioned around the world and more, where we ask you, the Prince of Peace, to bring peace where peace can be brought, to bring clarity. But Lord, how does clarity come if you're not being honored? So Lord, around the world in all these situations, in our own homeland and in our own communities, in our own schools, in our own church, in our own families, in our own hearts, we ask you to sovereignly rule. And we begin that in submitting ourselves to you as we humble ourselves before you in this word. Have your way in the things that are going on. Have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So verses 28 through 32, and then I'll back up and talk about what's going on. I have to start by talking about what's going on. Forgive me. It's Jesus is being challenged as he's being examined in that 4 days between the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and the time that he's going to reach to become the Passover lamb. In reality, on the cross, he is being examined just as the Passover lamb was being examined in every Jewish home from the 10th day of Nisan until the 14th day. And these religious authorities who saw him cleanse the temple and clear people out are irate at him, as they have been for quite a while. And they've asked his authority, and he's asked them, tell me about the authority of John. We'll get to that. But here's what he says next. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted and went. And he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, well, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Now, last week, we mentioned how some people say, well, you know, Jesus just accepted people, whoever they were, wherever they were, as they were. And people say that with no sense of anything about sin, about holiness, about truth, about error. And we talked about that. But on the other side, the self-righteous that he encounters are people that we would never want to be like. God help us and keep us. Let us be far from this. These religious leaders who couldn't tell John's authority that Jesus asked them about earlier, well, of course, they had rejected the authority of the Holy Spirit working through John the Baptist. And in fact, when John the Baptist was walking and talking and baptizing, it says in Matthew 3:7, we went over it many moons ago, but when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, let me interject, they weren't coming to be baptized, they were coming to observe. When he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath or the wrath to come?" So he didn't just say, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Thank you for coming." He knew their hearts, and they were coming in critical spirit. Now, many of the people that came to John's baptism, the majority, and we don't really know everybody's heart, but many came in humility to John's baptism with broken hearts, not self-righteousness. There were people who came there embracing their own need. They were willing to say, "I'm a sinner. I have failure. I need God's help. If you're the man sent to prepare the way in my heart. Let God work in me." They were really embracing, and they desired to embrace the coming Messiah, as John then would point to Jesus. Many people who said no to God all their lives, no, thank you, were now saying yes to God. As John came out preaching a baptism of repentance, hearts were touched and being prepared. And people who had said no for a very long time were now saying yes to God. But the self-righteous, the Pharisees and scribes, they said with their lips yes to God all day long for decades in a row. This is where Jesus earlier also, we'll still use Matthew, it's quoted in a couple of places, all day long with their lips. In Matthew 15, we read earlier, 7 through 9, Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw to me, near to me with their mouth, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So how important for us ourselves to not think that just hearing Scripture or being able to recite Scripture means we're following Jesus. I commend the programs like Awana and etc. and Bible training programs that train kids the Scriptures with this caveat. The kids have to be taught how to think, how to question, how to make it real in their lives. And if your goal is just to get people to recite things and know what to recite, you haven't gone far enough, have you? We don't always control that even with our own children. You know, people have their own will and choice. You young people get to choose what you're really going to do. You will choose. When my daughter was 14, and I noticed some tendencies, and I was asking her probing questions. I said, "Well, I don't know what you're thinking, Beth." And she said, "Well, what if it's none of your business?" And of course, immediately I wanted to just rail on her and get in her face. And I was like, and I went, "You know what? You're right. You're entitled to have thoughts in your mind that are not for me to know and my business. Now, as your dad, I can only go by what I see if you don't talk to me." And the goal here, and this is where I made, and with my children I stressed, we are on the 18 and out plan. That is the plan. Now, it doesn't mean I want you to leave at 18 and never see you again, or I even want you to leave at 18 and not live in our house. But at 8, you know, I have 4 more years. You and I have 4 years. It's going to go by very fast. Maybe faster for me than you, but it's still going to go fast. And you know what? In 4 years, if you decide you want to go to college, that will be up to you, and then you'll decide how you'll get there. If you want to go to the dentist or not, you'll decide, and you'll decide how to pay for going to the dentist. And I listed some things. I said, I'm not saying we cut you off at 18. I'm saying if you determine that you want nothing to do with us and just want to go your way, you have that freedom at 18, and you can go your way and make your way. And if that's what you want to do, go for it. I wasn't harsh, but I was honest with her about this issue. And you know, our goal is to have a lifelong healthy relationship and to be a blessing to you and be able to be here for you to go to college and to do things, etc. But there's no guarantee of that on either side. The guarantee is that we love you no matter what. And the guarantee is that you're going to make a decision at 18. You're going to start making decisions that are lifelong decisions that are going to be whatever you decide to do. And if it coincides with being able to live with us and function with us, great. That's what we want. I mean, for a length of time, not forever. But in a, I think everybody here who knows me and knows my daughter, you know that I wasn't trying to get rid of her. Was I trying to scare her? A little bit. I was trying to scare her with reality. That's reality. Some of the parents, they don't want to hear that. The parents don't want to hear this because they don't want to allow their kids to make their own decisions. And you know, you don't really, if you're controlling a kid at 20 years old, something's really wrong. If they're under your control. Influence versus control. Influence goes across the ocean, around the world. Control goes while somebody's in your sight. Our goal is for everyone, whether it's our children, grandchildren, whether it's people in our lives, we want to influence, not control people. And you cannot do both at once. When you're controlling somebody, you're not influencing them. And when you're influencing them, you're not controlling them. Now, what that had to do with this, that was is a little bit stretched, but it, I think it was valuable. So these people were of teaching doctrines of men, and the whole idea that got me onto that was the idea of just teaching people to be able to regurgitate scripture is certainly not enough. To understand why the scripture says what it says is a lifelong journey. Now, as Jesus spoke, and he said, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. You and I are familiar with the calling out of hypocrisy, right? We see it in media, whether they're being fair or they're being the hypocrites or not. I mean, there's a mixture. We see all our lives, we've heard the calling out of religious leaders for hypocrisy. We've seen the calling out of political leaders for hypocrisy. We've seen the calling out of neighbors and friends and TV shows of calling out hypocrisy. It's very familiar to us. Then, this was an overwhelming, scandalous statement Jesus is making. People did not talk to the Pharisees and scribes like this. Nobody talked to them like that. Maybe the Romans, who were not. Everybody else was afraid of them. They were in charge. They were large and in charge. And it wasn't the kind of, people didn't talk to them this way. And here's another rabbi, an off-the-cuff rabbi to them, speaking to them so powerfully. The common people heard Jesus gladly, and even temple guards that went to arrest him came back without arresting him to those religious leaders, and they said, why didn't you bring him? And they said in John 7:46, no man ever spoke like this man. And you know what? No one ever did what Jesus did. Not Elijah and Elisha and Moses all put together did the things, were used in the way, of course, that Jesus was performing the miracles and the signs of his messiahship. It's always important to remember, though, he not only called out this sin and this hypocrisy, and he was very strong. And sometimes we really can't wait to call out somebody else's hypocrisy. But you just remember, he was also going to pay the price for their sin. As he rebuked them, he was on his way to the cross for them. As he rebuked them, he was on his way to the cross for them. Are you with me? We got to never forget that. We got to never let that out of our sight. Glom onto, yeah, well, Jesus was strong with people and he just rebuked them. And I'm loading my gun to rebuke somebody. Have you loaded your cross? Or are you just loading your gun, spiritually speaking? So Jesus pleads with them in a sense. You guys saw as all these sinful people humbled themselves before God at John's baptism. You watched it. You saw the tears, the repentance, and the broken hearts. You saw a work of God, and you remained unmoved. Unmoved. Have you ever seen in yourself where you're just unmoved? Like, things are happening and you just are unmoved. You don't have to be stuck there. You do need to acknowledge it. Lord, why am I so unmoved? You know, sometimes we go, why are those people so moved? Like, they're so emotional. Well, an exuding of emotion is good, and sometimes it isn't so good, and we're not going to fix that right now. But an inability and an unwillingness to be moved, when I have seen that, I have seen that in me at times in my life. Just, I'm unmoved. But I go to Jesus, Lord, break my heart. Something's wrong. He'll counsel you. You know, it isn't always going to a pastor or somebody and they fix it. It's going to the Lord and saying, God, and doing business with God. Like, why am I so unmoved? And allowing God to walk you through that, he will. You might struggle for a while. Like, will he really help me? Will he really show me? Is he going to show up? You know what? We can't get in the middle of that for you. I've used to try to get in the middle of that for people. I can fix it. No, you really have to go through that. And the fear that you have to get alone with God and maybe not hear him and be more frustrated. Nobody else is going to fix that for you. You're just going to have to go through that. And you might have to go through it a few times or for a while. My friends, you have nothing better to do except avoid it. And that's not better. It's worse. So whoever this speaks to, they were unmoved. No repentance in your hearts, he said to them. It's like you have hearts of stone. Speaking of which, 33 through 42. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And he sent other servants and more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, this is now they're responding, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. I mean, Jesus couldn't tell a more dramatic story. I mean, I don't know what's possible. I just know that it seems that there's no way he could tell a more dramatic story and it's a story that way more than the parable of the sower, and you go, well, why is he throwing seeds where they're not going to be fruitful? You go, who would do this? Who would send more and more people to get beat and killed, and then your own son knowing this? Well, the answer is very clear. No one would. No one but God. No one but God, knowing that this was the only way to bring salvation to us. Well, how do you know it was the only way? Because this is what God did and said. I don't really know about what could have been if everything was created differently, and neither do you. So it's like a moot point for us to talk about all that, what could have been, and have all these opinions about things that are not existing. Why would I spend any time on that? I have no idea about what could have been otherwise. It seems that what could have been is what happened. And what happened is what I needed, and what I need to see, and what these guys need to see, is that he's talking about them. And it's like they don't even get it in that moment. You go, how could they possibly miss it? Well, this story is so overwhelming. It's so powerful, a condemning prophetic story. Those servants that were sent, of course, are the Old Testament prophets, right up to and including John the Baptist, who was beheaded. They were often rejected and killed by rebellious Israel. And what will happen to Jesus? Exactly what he describes here as the Son. There should be no way to miss the point, but these guys read the scriptures daily. And Isaiah 5 talks about the vineyard. Psalm 80 talks about the vineyard extensively about it in these ways. There's many places. But if you want to check out Isaiah 5 and Psalm 80, it's intense. And Israel is my vineyard. Now he speaks as the owner of the vineyard. And Jesus asks them, you know, with all the rebellion, the resisting, the seeking their own sovereignty over things in their evil, sinful measure, what do you think the owner's going to do? And they quickly state their own judgment. He'll kill those miserable people, that he'll bring judgment on them. This is kind of akin to David in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, where David is finally confronted by Nathan the prophet about having sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite. And when he tells him a parable story about a man with a sheep, David says, that man should die, the man who took the man's sheep. Well, the law said, he did also say, and restore fourfold. Well, the law said restore fourfold. But the law didn't say you died for stealing somebody's sheep. You know, out west, if you stole somebody's horse, you got hung back in the 1800s. But that's not here. It was in the law of Moses. It was that you restored fourfold. They really didn't have prisons, by the way. They took places and held people for a short period of time until they figured out what God's will was and what the scripture was teaching about that subject. And they made you either repay and fix it, or you were penalized with death for capital punishment. So no prisons. And in ancient Israel, did you know that? Yeah, now you do. Okay, so they state their own judgment. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't want to spend all my time and all my energy thinking about how bad, how stupid these guys were, how evil they were. I want to receive what's meant for me too, because the Word of God, the Bible's like a mirror, James tells us. And it's not a mirror that says, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? You are, Rick. No. No, the mirror says, yep, that is actually what you look like. It's worse than you thought, Rick. It's worse than you thought, even with your haircut. It's actually, that accentuates it. So you know, you need God's help. You need to change. So when I look at this, I think how easy it is, this warning. We can easily see wrong in others that we ourselves are often guilty of. And we actually get more angry at the things we see in others that are more like us, because it bothers us and we're aware of it. You know, it's a warning given to them for sure, and it may be to us too. But Jesus not only told us this judgment, but to shake them from their rebellion against God. Will any of them listen? Will any of them listen? Jesus, some of them, after Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples and they spoke with boldness, some of those Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, even priests got saved. Some of them. Paul said, I become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. There is no, the Bible doesn't teach eternal salvation for every human, that somehow it'll all work out for everybody and they'll all be eternally with God in heaven. That is not the teaching of Scripture at all. The teaching of Scripture is decisions are made. God is sovereign and man makes decisions. Not one or the other, it's both. God is sovereign and man makes decisions. You can struggle with that. We're not going to fix that. That's two things that we can't seem to figure out because they're bigger than us. God is sovereign and men and women make decisions. And there's eternal destiny to those decisions. Period. Not written by Rick Cohen, not touted by Rick Cohen because it makes me feel important and proud and strong. It's the truth that nobody wants to hear. And when you don't hear the truth, you end up living in a lie. And we have to care about people enough to tell them the truth. We have to. We have to. It's not optional. It's not avoidable. It's necessary. It's cleansing and it's healing and it's help to know the truth. So these guys, will any of them listen? Well, when the disciples spoke boldly and Jesus had appeared, the Spirit fell and people got saved. And imagine being one of these guys and others remembering this story Jesus told after his crucifixion. Later on, you were one of the people standing there. You were one of the people at the praetorium before Pilate. Crucify him! Crucify him! That was you! And now something happened and you realize Jesus is Lord, that he is the Messiah, and that you were among those very people calling for and demanding his death. You were the evil member of the vineyard workers. And yet Jesus forgave you. This is exactly what he told us would happen. He told us that we would do this to him. And I was right there with my mouth and my fist clenched. God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me. And he did. And he did. Even before that man changed. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is there anyone like Jesus? Well, if I was God, if you were God, let me see you suffer for people who hate you and willingly die for them and be spit on by them and mocked by them and hung naked on a cross by them and laughed and mocked. Then come and tell me what you'd do if you were God. Ethereal, you know, viewpoints about what I'd do if I was God. Do those overwhelm you? They don't overwhelm me anymore. I go, yeah, let me see you get on a cross. Then you can tell me what you'd do if you were God. Not like I win every argument. I'm not trying to win an argument, but I planted a seed. We talk about that often. So now he says, what, have you never read the scripture? He also has the same thing in verse 16 when the children were praising him, you know. It goes, have you never read the scripture? These are guys who read the scriptures every day. They were the king. They had pins and awards. They had trips to Mount Hermon that they took, a paid vacation, because they recited all the scriptures in their class. They got the extra tassels on their robes for being the guy that could quote every scripture in the Old Testament, which they didn't call the Old Testament. It was the book. It was the whole Bible. So, and, you know, he goes, have you never read the scripture? And John 5:39, remember, Jesus says to these same, this group, this type of people, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And these are those which testify of me. They testify of me, he said. It's all talking about me. But they respond to his question from the blindness and the hardness of their heart. And when he says, have you not read, he quotes the messianic psalm that they know well, that they sing every year coming up, Psalm 118, 22, and 23. That's what you see written there. The stone which the builders reject has become chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to find fault with Jesus, but they only find their own sin exposed greatly. So the story goes, and it's one of those, it's the legend that seems to have feet to it because it's thought among Jewish people to be true, and not we just don't know, but that's when Solomon's temple was being built, it was God did demand that the stone quarry where they cut every piece of stone would, they would never have a chisel on the mountaintop where the stone on Zion, where the temple was built. It would be, they'd be carved out below, fitted together there, piece, you know, section by section, brought up and then placed in place. No chisel was to be on them on the temple grounds. That's what God instructed. And the story goes, they were putting the whole temple together and they couldn't find the cornerstone, the one that kind of kept things together and was to build off of. And they had thrown this one stone away, rolled it down the hill further, thought, this is a non-good stone, we don't need it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And even in Jewish lore is that story. Isn't that interesting? Verse 43 through the end. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Can I read that again? Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomsoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Is there like a plan C? Could we have a... Option C. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Oh, they get it. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus is not done. We're still in the middle of the story next week and the week after, Lord willing, with more of this encounter. But here we are. Everyone is going to encounter the stone, the rock of ages, everyone. But how are people going to encounter the stone? That's different. Now, the first thing I believe it's important to share is this also represents to us, and I want to avoid the confusion of this rejection. They rejected him and he's going to fall and grind him to powder. And listen, it's not all Israel forever. This, though, however, is the entrance of the Gentile church that he's also talking about. We live in what's called the church age and the age of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, and they, the people of Jerusalem, will fall by the edge of the sword. This is Jesus speaking about the future as he's still alive on the earth before his crucifixion. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled under the foot of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Do you see it? So there's a time called the time of the Gentiles. You're in it. You're a part of it. It's been going on since, shall we say, 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, or should we say Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell and the church was birthed Well, that wasn't the Gentiles. Should we say from Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 when the first Gentile was saved? Should we say from Antioch in Acts 13, Acts 12, when Acts 13, when we see the church send out missionaries from a Gentile church in Antioch? I don't have an exact date for you. All we know is that the church was birthed and the church became Jew and Gentile, and it moved outside of Jerusalem and into the entire world. Instead of come to Jerusalem and come to the temple and see what God did, like when Solomon had the glory of God at the peak of its power and the Queen of Sheba, come to this place and see what God is doing. That is set aside for a season, because now it's go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation to every creature. Are you with me here? This is the church age, the time of the Gentiles. Lest we think it would be over for Israel, as many pundits on your YouTube, it is not over for Israel. They don't exist anymore. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Jeremiah 30, 11, for I'm with you to save you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Could it be any clearer? All the nations I send you to are going to disappear. You're not. Oh, God's not. Israel doesn't matter. It's absolute, absolute nonsense. I don't get uptight about it. I just feel I should share about it. Jeremiah 31 through 37 says, it's not on your screen, I don't think, and I'm not going to read it all. It's just God basically says, continuing in that same thought, if you can stop the sun from running its circuit, the moon, the sea, from its cycles, so will my promise to Israel stop and cease. It's very sad to me. I mean, I thank God for many decisions our president has made. Not all, many. There are good decisions, but it's extremely sad to me that he actually said these words, and this is indicative of a problem that we have to just be honest about. And it's a problem with a lot of people, but it's really exhibited here in our president. If there wasn't me, there would be no Israel right now. Some of you didn't know he said that? He said it a few times. If there wasn't me, there would be no Israel right now. Mr. President, please repent. Please repent. That is, the layers of wrongness to that are very deep. And it's not for his benefit or to anyone's benefit. And some of what's going now is indicative of, it's just, you know, my point isn't to be political, and I'm not. I am honestly saying Israel is bigger than politics, and its existence is bigger than politics. And I wish that everyone in government and society, et cetera, understood that, because God said in Isaiah 11, I make Israel a flag to the nations. I'll raise up a flag that will say, hello, I'm real. I keep my promises. Nobody can stop me. That's the point. It's about God, not Israel. So, Mr. President, please repent. Pray for him, because that's a really bad sign to say something like that. A really, not a bad sign for Israel, bad sign for him, and possibly for us. So, I will say it as clearly as I can. So, moving on. He's going to encounter the stone. You know, I don't care who you are. Men's persons, men's power, men's positions in this world, we are not to be disrespectful. We are not to be dismissive of people. We are to show honor to whom honor's due and be good citizens anywhere we are, and be careful. So I think being very loose with my tongue or your tongue is not a healthy thing. On the other hand, every single human is just a human. That's all they are. They're just men and women who are accountable to God. Is that true? Every single person is. Who should you be intimidated by? Well, the fact that they have power and can do something, then you need to walk in wisdom, be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. But as far as walking in fear over people, we got to get over this, because none of us is better than the other. And the positions and situations you show respect for, but you don't cower, because the bottom line is every human is either going to fall on the rock or be ground by the rock. Republicans, Democrats, socialists, communists, libertarians, non-political, every human, people who say, I have nothing to do with any of that, you still have something to do with the rock, the stone. You are going to encounter him in a full measure. We and all creation are broken in ourselves, filled with sin in ourselves. We're new creatures in Christ, and that's what we understand. But in the human, everybody is broken. And there's more to that. In 1977, which is amazingly 5 years after I got saved, it was on the anniversary, New Year's Eve of 71 and 72. Sweet Comfort Band. Anybody remember Sweet Comfort? Anybody out there remember Sweet? Okay. Sweet Comfort Band from 1977. A song that I just loved, and I had never thought it all the way through. Well, I had thought it through, but they wrote a song, When I Was Alone. And just these little words. When I was alone, searching for a melody, he sang a sweeter song and gave it as a gift to me. But this part. And that which I feared most is that which is most precious to me now. That which I feared most is that which is most precious to me now. I don't know how many of you can relate to that, but that was my story. I was so afraid of becoming a Jesus freak. So afraid of losing my Judaism and being looked at as a traitor. So afraid. That sounds kind of noble, doesn't it? I was so afraid of having to give up my sinful Rick Cohen first mentality. That's the real issue. Way more than those other issues were issues. Like, I'm Jewish and my family will think I'm nuts and I'm not a hippie. And then I'm going to become a Jesus freak. And, I'm so scared. But it was really deeper still. It was letting go in all those ways. But what that means is letting go of the deepest core of who you are and putting yourself in God's hands. And is that not a journey you're still on right now? Is that not a journey we're all still on right now? Some are still deciding whether to begin that journey. Some of you in this room are just still trying to figure out how much you're willing to get on that path. But most of us have taken steps in that journey, and yet we keep hearing, come to me, fall. We fall at the feet of Jesus. We have Monday night prayers called Sitting at the Feet of Jesus. That's why I make the point, it's not just a prayer list we pray, it's being in the presence of God to let him lead us, learning to do that together. I believe in that. But I also believe what I know is true. There are just needs in our lives, I certainly would say in mine, to fall on the rock and to be broken. This is the willing brokenness. This is, I feared falling on the rock. I didn't know this statement, but if you had given me that statement, I said, yeah, that's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of being broken. And I think just what really has to happen is we have to learn that your choice is to be broken or to be ground to powder. And I'm not saying a Christian has to live a perfect, completely dedicated life to be saved. I'm not making that point. I'm making a point. It's ultimately, you're either going to fall on the rock and say, I need Jesus, I am broken, and be broken before him. Because that's what the cross says, is that your world is so messed up, your heart is so messed up, your life is so messed up, it took the death of God's Son in your place, paying the penalty for your sin. Have you ever heard this before? it took all this for you, and that you fall on the rock and are broken of your pride and your self reliance, of excuses, even broken of the shame and hiding who we really are. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not, what? Yeah. That which I feared most is that which is most precious to me now. Oh, I hope you can say that. I hope that you will let God bring you to that place. He wants you to have confidence, not self-confidence, confidence in Him, that He loves you that much, that He knows how to put all these Humpty Dumpties back together again. He really does. And broken of pride and self-reliance, broken of excuses and shame and hiding who we really are from the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. Listen, far too much time is spent hiding in the garden, wrapped up in fig leaves. If you don't know where I'm talking about, it's Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you know, with Adam and Eve, and wrapping themselves in fig leaves, hiding from God, you know. And many people, listen to me, if you're struggling with your faith and God's love for you, and you read this and you say, God is grinding me to powder. That's what He's doing to me. You're misunderstanding what He's doing for you. You may feel like He's grinding you to powder in that negative sense. What He's really doing, if He was grinding you to powder like this is talking about, you wouldn't be here today. It's very interesting. Man without God is just dust. God made Adam out of the dust of the earth and then breathed life into him, didn't He? So to have the rock fall on you and to be broken to your natural and crushed to your natural state without God, well, that's just the natural state of man without God. You're dust. There's nothing there without Him because He's your creator. He did give you your personality. My personality has always needed some tweaking because of sin. Is that true? You don't go, oh, Rick has the perfect personality. There are some things that just annoy you about me. You don't realize they annoy me about me. But you have things that annoy you about you too. And if you don't know it, they do annoy other people. But our personalities are fallen naturally, the natural state there, but they're also glorious personalities. Do you know that? That you were made specifically by God to be who you are, but to be redeemed from what shouldn't be there. And no, we'll never get perfection here on earth, but we have direction here on earth to become the person, to let let God shine through those parts of our personality rather than to try to just stuff them down or feel bad about, I'm not like him, I'm not like her, I'm not like them. No, you're not, because God made you for Himself to be His. Does He want to tweak it? Of course He does. Does He want to break some things off of you? Of course He does. But if you're struggling to let go, you're struggling to believe, if you think He's just crushing you to powder, oh, He's not. He speaks to you as only He can. And you're going to need to listen for Him. For some reason, and He knows why, He doesn't just say, all right, boom, and tell you everything, and it all becomes clear to you in one day, and you never have to struggle or do anything. And you know that it doesn't work that way. And when people tell you that, you know they're lying to you. They want to sell you something. They want your money. You know it's a journey. You know it's a journey. Become comfortable that today you're only going to get so far in the journey, but you will be able to take a step today that will take you further in the journey. You will be able to draw near to me, he says, and I will draw near to you. You don't have to give up in defeat and hopelessness. And he's not looking to crush you. He's looking to free you, because what has to get broken in me are things that I don't even realize are hindering me from experiencing him. And that which I feared most was losing my identity, myself. Am I alone? Was I alone? The fear of losing yourself, the fear of not getting what you really care about or experiencing what you really want, or the fear of being exposed. The fear of being exposed. Whatever your fear is, that which I feared most was letting Jesus touch me in that area. And it's that which is most precious to me. I can say that. I have not perfected this, but I can say it. And I know some of you can say it too. Let's say it to each other without being a mantra. And let's also encourage one another. And let's be patient with each other. Because everybody, if you've got this in your heart and it's real to you, not everybody around you can be where you are right now. They just can't get there right this minute. But they can get there. And don't discourage them or be angry at them. Encourage them. Let your light shine and be an encouragement of this. I don't want to beat you down with this. I want to build you up with this. The thing you fear so much, God's going to work in your life to show you the greatest freedom that you'll ever know. In Jesus' name, let's stand. Join me if you can. Spirit.